your great mercy. Thank you, Father, for having given us
your word written and recorded for us that we might know exactly what you want us to know. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved it for us down through the ages, and that we can know, Lord, that what we hold in our hands today is the very word of God. We thank you, Father, that it is living and powerful, and that it is your word that brings about changes in the lives of people. It is your word that shall not return to you void. It is your word that accomplishes your will. And we thank you, Father, for that word made flesh, the Lord Jesus, who is the embodiment of all that is recorded in Scripture, who has fulfilled all the covenants for our behalf. And we pray, Father, as we study this evening, that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, that we might understand it and that we might apply it. Thank you, Father, for this time. I pray, Father, that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Hopefully you got the handout in your bulletin, and it'll be a handy device to look at as we go through Psalm 12 this evening. Psalm 12 reads as this: To the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. As we look at the psalm, at the inscription, we can see right away that this is a psalm of David. And then it says it's on an eight-stringed harp. Now, that depends on your translator as to whether it's an eight-stringed harp or uses some other word. Literally, the word there is on the eighth, and so we're not quite sure. Some commentators believe it was an instrument, just as the New King James translators did. Some believe it was a tune named the eighth, but we're not sure. One thing that I do know is that it doesn't really change the meaning of the psalm, and so it doesn't really affect us as we study it. But I would really love to know, and maybe in heaven one day, David will explain all of these notations to us so that we might have a better understanding of what these all refer to. Now, some commentators believe that this psalm was written while David was being pursued by Saul. And as you look at it, you can see an echo of that kind of feeling that David is displaying here, that he feels like everyone is turned against him. He feels like there is no one godly left to depend on. And I think as we read this, you can also see that this psalm sounds eerily like the modern day, that the things that David is talking about here seem to be the same things that we face today. And you'll remember from Ecclesiastes, the writer there says that there's nothing new under the sun. And here's an example. The same thing David was facing in those days are the same things that we face today. As we look at the psalm, we can see that the main body of the psalm breaks into two parts, two sections, and each section is 37 Hebrew words each, and it's chiastic. And it's that poetic structure is that of a chiasm. And I know we've talked about this before. Both Pastor Guy and I have both talked about the chiasm. I gave you a definition there on your handout, that it's a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. So the result is a mirror effect as the ideas are reflected back in a passage. So each idea is connected to its reflection by a repeated word, often in a related form. And you can see the structure there in the handout. That's what those dark lines are for. It shows you what portions are related to the other, what the reflection is for each section. So although there are two major divisions in the psalm, there are actually five parts. The two major divisions, or cantos, canto just refers to a section, and usually we use that term when we're talking about long passages. So like Dante's Inferno is divided up into cantos. Psalm 119 is divided into cantos. So although this is only eight verses, there's actually two cantos here, two divisions. So we'll use that word tonight. Verses 1 through 5, the first section or canto, speaks of untrustworthy men. The second canto is the trustworthiness of God. So even here you can see that reflection, even in the thoughts of the two major divisions. I want you to understand that these are not just musings that David jotted down on a napkin one day when he was sitting at Starbucks. Like any writer, the Holy Spirit carefully chooses each word, each phrase, each canto, each psalm. Our daughter just wrote a book, and she had to interact with her editor and go through many versions of particular sentences and thoughts in order to clarify things. And here we see that when we come to the Psalms, we have to understand that this is carefully written. Every single word is chosen by the Holy Spirit on purpose and placed exactly like that. And you see this precision even in the defining of the two cantos, 37 words each. I mean, what precision is there? And there are guys that go even into adding up the numbers of the values of each of the letters, and they come up with all these arithmetical terms and sums and all kinds of things. But it's important for us to understand that these divisions, these organizations, are there on purpose. Why do I tell you about the structure of the psalm? Why do we even talk about this chiasm and talk to you about it from this context? And the reason why is because that's how the Jews would read it. We're English speakers. We're reading an English version of this. And oftentimes when we read the psalm, it sounds kind of jumbled. The thoughts don't quite make sense, or they don't seem to fit together. Well, it's because you're reading English, an English translation of a Hebrew poem. And if you don't understand how Hebrew poems are put together, it's not going to make sense. I remember as a schoolboy learning about poems, and it was always mysterious to me, you know, all the tempos and all of that stuff. And see, in English is a beautiful language in that we can do rhyme. That's not how Hebrew poetry works. So you're not going to find rhyme. Even in the Hebrew, you're not going to find rhyming going on, because that's not how they write poems. Their poems are more structural. They structure the thoughts. And that's why we need to understand these chiastic structures, so that we can understand what the Hebrew reader was understanding. So as he heard the song, as he read it, he would understand this structure, this reflection of the thoughts one to the other. Why do we look at words so closely? And the reason why I talk about some of these words is because the translators have to make choices. And when you're translating from one language into another, oftentimes there's a range of words that you can use, and it depends on what the intent of the author was as to what English word you're going to use. So you could find one Hebrew word has like five different English words that are used in different contexts for it. And you'll see that if you look in your concordance, that this one Hebrew word or this one Greek word has got many English words associated with it. Well, that's the translator trying to help us in understanding the context that's coming from the original language. So that's why I like to peel back the cover sometimes and look at those words to help you understand what the Hebrew reader was understanding. And especially if that context helps us to understand a little bit more about what the writer was getting us to understand. So the two sections, verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 8, the five parts, they're there on your handout. And the first section, or the first part, is people are faithless, verses 1 and 2. And so this is under that first canto, untrustworthy men. And the idea here is that it's balanced by verses 7 and 8, where we find that God is faithful. So people are faithless is balanced by that thought that God is faithful. First thing we see is that David starts right off with a cry for help. And he says, "Help, Lord." And that word help is an imperative. And it's like a command, except it's a cry for help. It's an expression of desiring someone to come to my aid. And he's not just crying out to anybody. He's crying to Jehovah. So Lord here is Jehovah. He uses God's personal name because David knows God personally. Help, the root word for help is it means to be wide open or free. So the implication is, I want to be safe, Lord. Help me to be safe. He says that the godly man ceases. And godly, that word is, when it's used of God, refers to God's kindness or piousness or his mercy and grace. He says that the godly man ceases, and that just simply means it comes to an end, it's finished, it's complete, there's no more. So David is expressing to God that he can't find anyone godly anymore. That in his view, all the godly men are gone. He's expressing a dependence upon Jehovah here, and he's waiting for rescue. It's an expectation here that he's expressing. It's not like a blind cry for help. You know, when you're not sure who's around and you cry out hoping somebody will come and help you, that's not what David is expressing here. He has a faith in Jehovah that Jehovah will answer him. He goes on and he says that they speak idly with his neighbor. And if you look in the King James, the word there for idle is vanity. And I kind of like that because it tells you that it's emptiness. That they're speaking emptiness to their neighbor. It's futile. And he says, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. You can see that David writes very vividly. And oftentimes he uses these word pictures to help us see what he's getting at. And so here we have people with flattering lips and a double heart. Flattering lips, that word for flattering means slick, slippery. It's something with no real substance, superficial, flimsy, unsupportive. Nice words, but with no substance. That's what he's referring to. The same word can be used to refer to division. And it gives you that idea that he reinforces with the next word, where their heart is being exposed as double-hearted. He says, they'll say one thing with their lips, but their heart is someplace else, something different. Maybe you've met someone who has slick words or flattering lips. May that not be with us. May that not be so with with believers. We have much to say, and we shouldn't be with flattering lips. We should be speaking of God. We should be speaking of His Word, of our Savior, man's need, repentance, forgiveness, salvation, encouragement, even correction and rebuke when needed. We have much to say, and it shouldn't be idle talk. We know that what's in man's heart is what's going to spill out of his mouth. Luke 6:45 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." So what is your heart filled with? It shouldn't be filled with flattery. It should be filled with the Word of God. When David uses that term, double-hearted, the Hebrew says, in heart and heart. And you get that idea. So in heart and heart. So two hearts, double-hearted. The idea here is that we have a tendency to hide our true motives, to display one heart to the person we're talking to, but have a completely different heart towards everything. And that's not good. Double-hearted springs from an insincerity. And again, may that not be said of a Christian. We need to be single-minded. We need to be single-hearted in our service to our God and King. If we are double-hearted, it's something to repent of before God and to ask Him to work in us and through us to be single-minded, honest, and sincere. The second part, verses 3 and 4, which is balanced with verse 6. Verses 3 and 4, people speak flattery, and that's balanced with God speaks flawlessly in verse 6. Verse 3 says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." This is an imprecation. Yeah, big word. All it means is it's a spoken curse. And later on, if God wills, we'll even get into whole psalms that are imprecatory, where David is calling down curses from God upon his enemies. But we're not quite there yet. But this here is an imprecation. David is calling for God to cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. There's two images here. One is very vivid, where somebody's tongue and lips are actually cut off. Or you could just say, well, you know, God's just going to stop him. Both are proper interpretations of these particular words. And I can imagine David wanting someone to have his lips and his tongue cut off. He said that they have said, "With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" And so this verse kind of gives us a sense of what these flattering lips were saying. They were speaking boldly. They were using cunning words and deceitful speech. And it's the double-hearted that says things such as this. And so David's conclusion is that these men believe that they're lord over themselves and that no one can counter them. Their slick and divisive words have conquered all. And you can compare that to the world today, can't you? If you say anything counter to the world's thinking today on homosexuality or gender or abortion or any other hot topic, you're sure to generate a response much like what David is describing here. To object to things such as that leads to charges of bigotry or hate speech, and meaningful dialogue is often shut down by shouting or protest. It seems that if falsehood is spoken long enough and with enough guile, eventually those who have no foundation in truth will believe the lie. Even in my own work, I'm expected to support a lot of the gay agenda. I'm expected to go along with all the thinking that goes with all the gender identity stuff. And it becomes difficult. And that's why I've avoided being a supervisor, because I don't want to get into that position. These are people that David prays that the Lord would silence. The result that they have come to is that they have decided that our lips are our own. And who will lord over us? Who will rule us is what they're saying. Who can say anything against us? It's not by our arguments or our own cunning that we can overcome such things. Part three is the center of our psalm, and it's the hinge upon which the whole psalm rotates. God promises to help in verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he yearns. It's interesting as you look at this that David is speaking for Jehovah. David is writing down the words as if Jehovah were speaking these words. And this gives us a sense of the surety that David has that God will act. He is so sure, because he knows that God is faithful, that he can speak on Jehovah's part, and he writes as Jehovah here. It's a sense of waiting. It's a sense of knowing that this will happen. I remember when my kids were little, I would leave for work before they were up in the morning. And so when they would get up, Daddy was already gone. And then in the afternoon when I would come home, it was just pandemonium because Daddy's home, and the rush to the door. And, you know, they knew that Daddy was coming, and it was an expectation. Every day was an expectation that Daddy would come home. That's that same expectation that David has here. He knows that Jehovah will answer. These are the people God has promised to care for. These are his people. Who? God, Jehovah says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. I want you to recognize that it's David who's writing this. So David considers himself among the poor and needy. So we're not talking in terms of physical poorness and neediness, but rather we're talking about spiritual. We are poor spiritually. We need Jehovah. We need God's action on our behalf, and we are needy. God answers those who are poor and needy. So David can speak confidently of Jehovah's reaction. And the thing for us and the thing for David is we don't know exactly when Jehovah will act. It's just like my kids never knew exactly when I would come home, but they would hear the car pull into the driveway. And it's the same thing here. David knows Jehovah will act. We just don't know when. And so in one sense, this is him expressing his faith that God will respond. But it's also an expectation for us as we look at this psalm and the condition that we find our world in today, that God will act on behalf of his people. We can have the same confidence that David had, that God will act, that he will arise, and that he will set him in the safety for which he yearns, as David says here. Because we are the people that God has promised to care for. We are his people. We get that sense, and we understand that there's a trigger, because God says, now I will arise. It's as if God is waiting for something, and we don't know what it is. But there is a trigger wherein God reacts. And what's incumbent on us, just as it was on David, is to be patient, waiting for God to act. We know that he will. It's just waiting for him to do so. It says, I will set him in safety for which he yearns. The King James says, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. In either case, the verse tells us that God will deliver the poor and needy to a place of safety. I find it interesting, the alternate reading, that Jehovah considers the words of the ungodly as mere puffs. Have you ever seen a little kid trying to blow out a candle? You know, he's puffing like crazy, but nothing's coming out. That's what God considers these words of the ungodly. They're just mere puffs. They mean nothing to him. God will deliver the poor and needy to a place of safety. And although the situation might seem dire, and the words spoken so forcefully to God, they're just puffs of hot air. Well, now we turn to the second canto, the second half of this psalm, verses 6 through 8. And part 4, then, is verse 6, which balances people speaking flattery. This is God speaks flawlessly, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. And pure there just means without mixture. So if you think of anything that you buy that you want to have pure, like when you buy gold for your wife, you want 24 karat. That's 100% gold. You don't want that 15 karat stuff. You're looking for the pure stuff. And that's what this word is. It's pure. It's without mixture. And this is in contrast then with that divisive, slippery, flattering speech of the ungodly. And then David goes on and he says, it's like silver tried in a furnace of earth. And the word tried there just means to refine. And it's interesting that he chooses silver, because silver takes a lot of effort to refine. You know, when you go digging for precious metals, gold is easy to come across and to recover, because it doesn't mix with stuff. And so you find veins of gold and you just pull the gold out, or you can pan for it. Silver is not like that, because silver is very reactive, so it mixes with other metals. And the only way to get it is to refine it. And even in ancient times, even before David, they had discovered silver, and they had discovered how to recover silver from these mixtures of ores. Don't ask me how they ever thought about this, because it takes incredible heat to melt these ores, about 1750 degrees just to melt it. But then there's a process that you have to go through in order to separate the silver from the other metals. It's usually mixed with lead or with copper. And when he speaks of the earth here, that's one of the things that you do, is you build a cup in the earth, usually limestone. Limestone is the best. And you put your ore in there and you heat it up until it all melts. And what happens is the impurities, the lead and the iron and the copper that are mixed with it, actually get sucked into the limestone, and only the silver is left. So he says here that that's what this is. It's like silver tried in a furnace of earth. It takes effort. It takes effort to recover the silver. And then he says it's purified seven times. You can imagine the effort required to go through the refining process for silver. And he says it's like silver purified seven times. Each time you go through that process, you remove more and more of the impurity. So something that's been purified seven times is perfect. Well, seven is the perfect number, isn't it? So that's what God's word is. It's perfect. It's purified seven times. There's nothing wrong with God's word. That's in contrast with the lies of the ungodly. Part 5, God is faithful, verses 7 and 8, which is balanced against the people are faithless in verses 1 and 2. God is faithful. David says, you shall keep them, O Lord. And the idea here is that Jehovah will keep or guard. It's that idea of like a shepherd when he's watching over his sheep. His responsibility is to guard them from all predators, to make sure that they're safe. That's that word that's used here. And David says, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. So once Jehovah has intervened, it's for eternity that he protects the poor and needy. Now, when we first read this psalm, you might have assumed that the verse is speaking of God's word, because that's what he was just talking about, that the word is like silver, refined seven times. And that's where the chiasm helps us to understand what David is talking about here. Because of what it balances, he's actually talking about the people that God is delivering. The second phrase uses him instead of they. Some translators, like the New King James, render both pronouns in order to keep the number consistent in English. I find it interesting that David changes the pronoun because it makes it more personal. So, whereas he says, "You shall preserve them from this generation forever," he's actually talking about in general, God will preserve, but then he's making it personal, him. He who trusts in Jehovah is the one who will be preserved forever. Verse 8 seems kind of odd because of we've been talking about God and we've been talking about his trustworthiness. We've been talking about him in contrast to the ungodly. And why would the psalm end with something like this? The wicked prowl on every side when violence is exalted among the sons of men. This seems out of place. Well, that's because you're thinking in English. If you think as a Jew, you would see that it perfectly balances what the opening statement was. It balances that idea that God will take care of his people, although the wicked are prowling on every side. It reminds us that God is faithful when the people are faithless. So the psalm here contrasts the untrustworthy men in verses 1 and 5 through 5 with the trustworthiness of God in verses 6 through 8. And we can easily see the parallels between the situation that David speaks of to the situations that we see around us today. It does seem that the godly have disappeared. It does seem that the boldness of the ungodly have advanced to the point that they vaunt their sin. We're expected to accept and embrace ungodly thoughts and behaviors. And if we don't, we're persecuted. Like David, we need to cry out, "Help, Jehovah." We need to trust that God will deliver us to safety, if not in this life, then in eternity. We need to remember that God's word is pure and that man's word is impure. And so when it comes to taking a stand, we don't stand on our words. We don't stand on our thoughts. We stand on the truth, and that's God's word. We stand on what God has here in his word, because it will never fail. It is pure. It is like silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. We need to fill our minds then and our understanding with God's word and its practical application, and then to stand upon it. One of the things I find in counseling is that it's not my words that help anyone. It's the scriptures. When we bring the scriptures to bear on any situation, that's what God uses to effect change. Why are we studying these things? What does Psalm 12 mean for us? It's an encouragement first that God is ready to help. It's an encouragement that God stands ready to help the poor and needy. It took David crying out, "Help, Jehovah." And for us, we likewise need to call out, "Help, Jehovah." We see the world around us is in turmoil. We see such ungodly things happening in our world today, things that I could never have imagined as a young man are now commonplace. And it only seems to be getting worse. And it's almost as if Satan were thumbing his nose at Christianity and saying, look how perverse I can make things. It's for us to call out, help, Jehovah, because it's His word that stands against the ungodly words. It's His word that is true. It's His word that is unmixed. It is His word that's purified seven times. So we take His word and we apply it to the things we see around us. We take His word and we hide it in our hearts. We take His word and we stand upon it, for there's nothing else that we can. Psalm 12 becomes a signpost for us. Psalm 12 helps us to understand the things that are happening in our world today. There's nothing new under the sun. May we, like David, call out to God, help, Jehovah. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your word. We thank You, Father, that it is true, that it is powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You, Father, that we can stand upon it, knowing that it shall never fail. And wherein man's word is slick, man's word is divisive, Your word is pure. Help us, Father, to look to You. Help us to cry out, help, Jehovah, knowing that You shall come, knowing that You shall deliver us to safety. May we, like David, look with expectancy for Your salvation. May we, like David, trust in You. We thank You, Father, for the examples that we have in the Psalms, and pray that You would help us to put them into practice in our own lives. We commit, Father, these things into Your hands and pray that You be glorified in them. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.